Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Scott, and each and every one who has led us in worship this Lord's Day. If you have been paying attention, I trust you have. You have picked up on a theme that underlies our musical selection today and ties it all together. And of course, that theme has to do with the death of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed, the old rugged cross. And that's exactly what I want to speak to you about today, the difference that that one death made for you and made for me. So the title of my message today, as I continue a series on Meet the Savior, the fifth in the series, the title of this message, The Expiration of God's Son. The expiration of God's Son. Now, by expiration, I chose this word on purpose. There are many different terms, many different ways that we could talk about what death is. It would be indeed proper to talk about the extermination of God's Son because he was under a death sentence. At the same time, the Bible tells us that Jesus said, no man takes my life, I lay it down freely. And so in our passage that we'll read together today, we will read that Jesus yielded up the ghost, that he gave up the spirit. And so I chose this word expire because the word expire is the opposite of inspire. And in old English, it means to have the spirit depart. Old folks used to talk about people expiring as a way of talking about how they passed away. And we read in the four Gospels, each of the accounts, that Jesus fulfilled his mission for coming into this world by giving his life on an old rugged cross. This week, death has been brought home to me again in a very meaningful way. My great Aunt Evelyn, the only surviving sibling to my deceased grandmother, passed away this week and stepped into eternity to her heavenly reward. And of course, this was a very significant thing for me personally. This has been a year when my wife and I have been blessed to become grandparents for the first time in our life. We hope this is the first of many. I have dropped that hint repeatedly to my three children. But it's also a year that has seen the last of my grandparents' generation pass away. My mother and I were having a discussion, and she said, well, I'm part of the last generation now. I've been reminded that the poet was right when he said, man is born to die. Indeed, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes tells us that birth and death are a normal part of our existence. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we read, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die. And the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews assures us that it is appointed to every man once to die, and after that to face judgment. Apart from those people who will be blessed to be alive during the rapture, when we look in the pages of Scripture, we see that there were only two individuals who left this world without going through the process of dying. Those individuals were Enoch and Elijah. The Old Testament book of Genesis affirms this for us. In chapter 5, verse 24, it says that Enoch walked faithfully with God, and he was no more because God took him away. And someone says, well, Pastor, doesn't that verse simply, is that simply not a way of saying that Enoch passed away? Not likely, because of the context. You see, in that same chapter, we read about Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and all these individuals, the Bible says, lived and died. But in regard to Enoch, it doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, we come to the New Testament, we get clarity on this, because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, the Bible says, by faith Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. The other man in the Bible who did not taste of death is the prophet Elijah. Those of you who know your Bible know in 2 Kings chapter 2, we read that as Elijah and Elisha were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And some of you who perhaps did not know this may be asking, but doesn't that violate what the Bible has to say, that it is appointed unto every man once to die? Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but when we deal with end times and we talk about prophecy, we'll see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, we have the understanding that God will send two prophets who will prophesy for 1,260 days. And at the end of that 1,260 days, they will be slain by the beast, and their bodies will lay in the streets for 3.5 days for all the world to view. before God brings them back to life and translates them into heaven. And I believe, along with many other pastors and preachers, that this is Enoch and Elijah who will come back to fulfill the biblical curse of death. Now, I share that with you because in our purposes for today, we are in a short series about what we believe about God, the Son, Jesus Christ. And having looked at the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus today, I want us to talk about the death of Jesus. Because the simple truth is, the Bible makes plain that even Jesus Christ, as God in human flesh, eventually came to the end of his time in this world and experienced death. But that death, the death of Jesus Christ, and more significance than any other death in all of recorded history, because that death, the death of Jesus Christ, fulfilled the plan of God to bring redemption to all men and women who have ever lived at any other time in this world. Now, if you are visiting with us today, I just want to let you know that we're actually in a 1 or 2 year series of messages having to do with what we believe about certain things in the Bible, about what we believe about the Word of God and God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, and what we believe the Bible teaches about creation and mankind and sin and salvation in the church and life in the Spirit and last things and heaven and hell. And I began that with a short series about how God speaks to us. And in that series, we were reminded that the Bible makes plain that God speaks to us through creation. He speaks to us through the incarnation of his Son, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and through the revelation of his Word. And we concluded right up front before we began any series of messages on doctrine and theology that everything that we believe is based on the teachings of this book. It is the measuring stick for truth. We followed that with a short series on what we believe about God according to the Bible. We believe that God exists. We talked about his attributes. We talked about his activities and his expectations. And all that led into our present series on God the Son, Jesus Christ, which I titled Meet the Savior. And in our initial messages in this series, we talked about the anticipation of God's Son, how he was anticipated throughout eternity before the Old Testament unfolds. And then we talked about how he was anticipated in history before the New Testament unfolded. And then, of course, we move from the prophecies about Jesus' birth to his actual birth, the incarnation of God's Son. We talked about the information the Bible gives us about the physical aspects of his birth, the who, the what, the when, the where, etc. But we also talked about the metaphysical aspects, those which transcend the physical. How it is that God became man. How it is that God clothed himself in human flesh. And we talked about how the New Testament tells us that he humbled himself, he limited himself, that he voluntarily restrained his divine attributes for a period of time in this world. And then most importantly, we talked about why, which was to bring about the redemption of men and women. So last week, we continued our series and talked about the manifestation of God's Son. We learned about Jesus' earthly life. And we're reminded that the Bible tells us he spent his time teaching truth and befriending people and working miracles. But most of all, telling us what God was like, revealing God to us, and giving us an example of how we should live. And this, of course, takes us to today's message having to do with the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, which I ask if you would to stand with me at this time as we read two short passages of Scripture today. The first one is a single verse from the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 30. And the Bible says simply, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What a beautiful verse. What one single verse in all the New Testament more clearly tells us why God came than this verse. He is hanging on the cross. He has completed the job God had for him to do. And he gives up his life for his fellow man. And then a short passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 24. The Bible says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. And God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It says, Jews demand a miraculous sign and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. I hope that I never stand in this pulpit and speak to you about any subject where at some point I do not talk about the glorious death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the significance that has for my life and your life, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Amen? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Pray with me and for me as I speak to you on the importance of Jesus Christ's earthly death. Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. Father, for the next few moments, we do turn our attention to your word. For the next few moments, Lord, as we focus on the message that you have for each and every one of us this day. Not only the word delivered, but the word received by the direction of the Holy Spirit. May we apply it to our hearts and act upon it. And may we glorify you with our decisions this day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen indeed. The Gospels tell us that Jesus uttered a total of 7 sayings while he was on the cross. Most of you are well familiar with these. He was undergoing crucifixion at the time, hanging on that old rugged cross. And like most pastors, I have previously preached an entire series on the 7 last sayings for the cross. And these sayings include, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was hanging on a cross, I don't know if I would have the wherewithal to be able to pray and say, Father, forgive the very people who have just nailed me to this cross. But Jesus Christ did. He said to that penitent thief on his side, today you will be with me in paradise. Even at the very last moment of his life, Jesus was willing to forgive anyone who would turn to him. Woman, behold thy son, he said to his mother Mary, talking about the apostle John, and then the same to John, charged responsibility of taking care of Jesus' mother. Then he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can only imagine what it would be like to be hanging on the cross and have every sin ever committed in the history of the world upon your shoulders, the burden he was bearing. He said, I thirst. He said, I thirst. I can only imagine how dehydrated he must have been at that point, considering what all he had endured. Then he said, it is finished. It is finished. And of course, we also know that he uttered his committal, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Today, I want to focus on this one single phrase that the Apostle John seems to make more of than any of the other gospel writers. That phrase, it is finished. It is finished. Now, in the original language of the New Testament, this phrase, as it's translated in English, is actually just one long word. So in John chapter 19, verse 30, when we read it is finished, in the original language, the word is tetelestai. And that's a big, fancy, complicated word, which translates as it has been finished. Now, it's based on a word teleo, which means to complete, but all words in the original language, just like in modern English, have to be able to parse them. So it has a tense and a voice and a mood. And when you translate all of that, the indicative voice and the passive mood, what you get is the perfect tense. You get the technical phrase, it has been completed. Guys, I don't know what the ringing is, if we could check that out, but it's in our PA system. Okay, thank you very much. It has been completed. It has been completed. Now, I remember this word from when I was in seminary, and the reason I remember it is because I would see it so often. Any second-year seminary student will have to take Greek, and some people are able to ace Greek, and then some people get through Greek like I did by the skin of your teeth, you understand. But you could tell whenever the Greek exams were over because you'd walk down the hallways of the dorms and you'd see the phrase tetelestai stuck in everybody's window. And what they were saying to you is, no matter how it turned out, I won't ever have to take another Greek exam. Like a lot of my classmates, I just praise God for Greek dictionaries and other things that pastors can carry with them down through the years. Amen. In a similar vein, I want to hang this one word in front of you today and ask you to reflect upon what all it implies about the earthly death of Jesus Christ. Now, I can only imagine those people who were there that day, those people who were within earshot, when Jesus cried out, it has been finished. I wonder what they were thinking. I really do. I wonder what his disciples were thinking. I mean, his disciples loved him dearly and they followed him for 3 years. But this thing hadn't turned out the way they'd anticipated. Remember, we're still 3 days away from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what they're seeing is all their dreams shattered. They're seeing everything that they had hoped for come crashing down. I can only imagine how they felt. I imagine how his mother felt. Can you imagine if you were Mary and you were there? And she's probably thinking, you know, where does time go? It was just 33 years ago. It seemed like you were just a baby and I was holding you in my arms. I can only imagine what that centurion thought as he was already making up his mind that there was something very special about who this man was. In just a few moments, as the sky began to darken and the storm began to prevail, the centurion was going to finally reach the conclusion that he was the Son of God. As he cried out, "It is finished," I wonder how that penitent thief felt who had just been promised that this very day you're going to be with me in paradise. As he cried out, I wonder what the Romans thought. I wonder if Pilate actually heard that and he thought to himself, "Well, I'm glad it's over. I hope I never have to deal with another one of these Messiah characters again." Or I wonder if the chief priest heard it in the temple. And I wonder if they were thinking, "Well, good, I'm glad it's over. That'll teach these rabble-rousers to come messing with us and asserting their authority around here." The simple truth is that when we hang this word before us, tetelestai, it has been finished. It evokes something from each and every one of us. It should evoke something from you as well, my friend, this day. And yet so often, it doesn't move us. And I hope, if nothing else, as a result of our time together in God's Word today, you will be moved as you give consideration to the significance of this word. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ had come to the end of his earthly life, and he acknowledges that publicly, I believe, before God and man. And I believe he is signaling some things to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. So if you're taking notes today, let me share with you three things that I would challenge you to think about in light of this phrase from Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." First of all, "It is finished" was likely a cry of liberation. It was likely a cry of liberation. Now, when I say liberation, I mean that it was a cry of relief because Jesus was being set free. Now, remember we talked about the incarnation, and part of what God did was voluntarily restrain himself for 33 years. And that was about to come to an end. He was going to be set free from that earthly tabernacle that he had dwelt in all this time. And of course, I believe this is reflecting Jesus' human nature. Life can be difficult, especially for anyone who wants to serve God and live for God. And in the time that Jesus had been in this world, he had had his share of difficulties. You know, we're accustomed to think of our own lives as full of trouble. Woe is me. Nobody ever suffered like I did. But the Bible tells us that Jesus had his share of difficulties too. Indeed, the Bible affirms that, you know, by and large, we're given 70 years in this world. That's 70. If by chance we're given 80, that's 80. They're full of misery and suffering. Jesus experienced a lot of misery and suffering in his 33 years. You say, "Well, I don't understand what you mean, Pastor. How can you say that?" Because the Bible makes plain some of the things he came up against. From the time that he was born, there was a shadow cast across his life because his mother had become pregnant when she was not married. And that day, as it used to be in our own culture, so often a person was born under a cloud, and they were ridiculed for that. And then at the age of 12, the Bible tells us that his own parents reprimanded him, not understanding fully what he was about. And then, of course, as Jesus came of age and began the ministry that God gave him, the Bible makes plain that his own earthly sisters and brothers were upset with him from time to time. And then, of course, we know that Joseph died early on, and he had to become the means of support for his mother. And then when he began his ministry, Satan unleashed all his fury against him. It began with 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted. And where he was made to suffer and do without. And then, of course, his public ministry unfolds. And during that 3.5 years, it didn't matter how much good he did, he was always coming up against conflict and frustration at every turn. So he heals the sick, and as a reward, he's condemned for breaking the Sabbath. And he feeds the hungry, and as a reward, people try and force him to be a military king. He loves the unlovely, as we talked about. And as I said, he's called a friend of sinners. He proclaims the coming of God's kingdom, and as a reward, he's condemned as an opponent of the people of Rome. Everywhere he went, he just seemed to come up against controversy. So indeed, I would say to you that from his birth onward, Jesus' life was filled with difficulties, and these all pale in comparison to what he's been through for the last 7 days of his life. The most difficult time that he had in his entire earthly ministry was during the last 7 days, especially in the last 24 hours when he prays. You know, he faced the horrors of illegal trials in the middle of the night and of whippings and ultimately of crucifixion. I want to challenge you to do something this afternoon. I said I wanted to make certain that you understood the significance of Jesus' death for you today. Go home this afternoon. Do a simple Google search. And type in crucifixion and type in the Journal of American Medical Association. There's an article that was published by a doctor back in 1986. It's never been improved upon. And I just want you to be prepared before you read that, because you're going to see what crucifixion was all about, how horrible it was, a death to die that way. And be reminded just what Jesus had to endure. The Journal of the American Medical Association, a 1986 article on the crucifixion and physical death of Jesus Christ. Just be forewarned. It's graphic in detail as it lays out what it's like to go through a crucifixion. And yet all throughout his life on earth, I believe there was one thing that hung over him worse than the insults, worse than the rejection, worse than the physical pain. And I believe that was the foreknowledge of what was going to happen to him. He had to bear that. He had to get up every day and go through the day knowing what waited for him at the end of the trail. I don't know how I will pass away. I don't want to know how I will pass away. I can't imagine living under that burden. Young people, I talk from time to time about all these old TV programs I like to watch, and I love the Beverly Hillbillies, and I've talked about the Beverly Hillbillies. And somebody asked me one time, Pastor, do you watch any modern programs? And I say, you find me one that is clean enough to watch, and I'll watch it and talk about it from the pulpit. Amen? So I was watching the Beverly Hillbillies here a while back, and they had a scene on there, and there was this lady in a black wig, and I remembered that her name was Sharon Tate. And in another episode or two, a little later, she plays Beverly Caterer in a recurring role. And young people, you may not know this, but your parents know. This was being broadcast in 1964, and what Sharon Tate didn't know is what awaited her 5 years later in 1969 at the hands of the Manson family. And it's one of the most gruesome and grisly murders that ever took place in Hollywood. And I thank God that that poor woman did not know what awaited her. Jesus Christ went through his entire 33 years knowing he had an appointment with destiny. And that destiny was to hang on a cross and bear the sins of men and women. So I would simply say to you, my strong suspicion is that Jesus Christ cried out in relief when that moment came when he can say, I have stood the test. I have completed the task. I have done what God called me to do. I stayed the course, even though I knew what was ahead of me. Praise God, he did that. My friend, the Bible tells us he could have called legion upon legion of angels and wiped out the entire Roman army and come down off that cross. But he stayed on that cross for me and for you. Praise his name for that. That leads me to my second point. It's a cry of completion. If it was a cry of liberation reflecting his human nature, then it was certainly a cry of completion reflecting his divine nature. Remember that tetelestai was a cry of completion. In light of this, I believe that part of what Jesus meant was that what he had set out to do, what he had been brought into this world to accomplish on that cross to begin with, had now been fulfilled and completed and accomplished. What was that? The Bible speaks of it on virtually every page. The Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 700 years before the cross, the prophet was already telling people that Jesus would hang on that cross with the sin of man upon him. The Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. Jesus Christ, who was the only person in all of history who did not deserve death, yet he took it upon himself to die for us. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So men and women were living under the curse of sin. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Me, you. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed on our behalf. That ought to move you, my friend. That ought to move you. You see, Jesus had indeed come into this world for many reasons. As we saw last week, to teach truth. Yes, praise God for His parables and His sermons and His prayers. As a befriender of people, yes, praise God that He sought out the hurt and the sick and the suffering. As a worker of miracles, yes, praise God that He healed people and He fed people. As a revealer of God, yes, praise the Lord that He showed us what God is like. And as an exemplar of life, praise God that He showed us how we should live. But there is clearly one reason that Jesus came into this world that stands out head and shoulders above all other reasons. As He Himself said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." You know what that means, my friend? I should have been hanging on that cross. You should have been hanging on that cross. But Jesus Christ redeemed us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, "God bought you with a very high price." And I know we live in difficult times and people are very sensitive about words like slavery. But I remind you, my friend, we were slaves to sin. And I remind you, my friend, that the very word redemption means to be purchased on the auction block. And that's what Jesus Christ did. With a very high price, the pure, sinless blood of Jesus Christ was shed that you and I might be set free. And if that's not worthy of an amen this morning, I don't know what is. Amen indeed. I want to move on quickly and just tell you that thirdly, "It is finished" was also a cry of invitation. It was also a cry of invitation. The Gospels in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23 tell us that the very moment Jesus died, something unique happened inside the temple just a few hundred yards away. The Bible tells us that the veil inside the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That doesn't mean much to us today. But if you were in Jerusalem that day and you had any inkling of what the temple was all about, you understood exactly what that was saying. So on Wednesday night, we studied the temple, the tabernacle and the temple in fairly great detail. And I put a rendering up for you today. And that temple, if you went to that temple that day, that second temple, that great temple that was expanded upon by King Herod, that temple where the sacrificial system unfolded on a daily basis. And you went there and let's say you did a cross section. So we'll just do a cross section and look into it. And out front, you see that brazen altar. You see the sacrifices taking place in the sea of brass. And then you come to these big brass pillars and then you would step inside to what the Bible calls the holy place, the interior of the temple. And inside there you would see the golden lampstand and there you'd see the table of showbread and the altar of golden incense which would burn night and day. And then behind these things would be a veil. And that veil would be made out of one single solid piece of woven cloth. There would be no separation in this cloth. And behind that veil would be what the NIV calls the most holy place, what the King James calls the Holy of Holies. And inside that was the Ark of the Covenant. And kept inside the Ark of the Covenant were the law tablets given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. And beside them lay Aaron's rod that budded. And beside that, of course, lay the manna that God provided for the children of Israel. And these were the signs of the covenant that God, the righteous and holy God, gave to His people. And it was such a holy place because God dwelt there by the promise of His word in between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat, the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. It was such a holy place that only one day out of the year the high priest would go into that place on the Day of Atonement. And we're told that he was so fearful that they would tie a rope around his ankle. And if God struck him dead because there was any impure sight, motive in his life, the other priests would drag him out rather than go in and reclaim his body. And so for all the Israelites, it was in this interior place that God dwelt. I show you a cutaway, a panoramic view of a model that you can visit in Israel today. And you look down and you see what the inside of that temple would have looked like. And you knew that behind that veil was the presence of God. And everyone was fearful to go into the presence of God unless they had been through the sacrificial and purification system. And yet the Bible says that when Jesus died on that cross, something happened to that veil. It was literally torn in two. Not from the bottom up, signifying that a couple of men got together and began to rip this thing, but from the top down. And what is that signifying? It is signifying to us that we now need no other mediator to go into God's presence. It's signifying to us that because of what Jesus did on that cross, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life, a sacrificial life, a substitutionary life, a satisfactory life, because He did that, we don't need a mediator. He is our mediator. I don't have to have a priest stand between me and God. I don't have to have a preacher stand between me and God. You don't have to have a pastor stand between you and God. You don't have to have a student minister stand between you and God, young people. You don't have to have parents stand between you and God. You don't have to have spouses stand between you and God. You don't have to have children stand between you and God. You don't have to have a church stand between you and God. Nobody stands between you and God because of Jesus Christ and His death on that old rugged cross. Amen indeed. Jesus has made it possible for us to go directly into the presence of Almighty God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's why He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, this passage of Scripture that is so familiar, I hope takes on a new meaning today. That's why He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And that word way in the Greek language is hodos. And it translates as way or road, but the best translation scholars tell us is path. I'm the path to God. So Jesus Christ, by dying on that old rugged cross, has now bridged the gap and opened up a pathway to God. That ought to be good news to you today, my friend. Don't you ever forget how much God loves you and what He did for you and His Son, Jesus Christ. I was out of town on vacation when they opened up the new bridge across the river. I'd kind of like to have been here and seen that, something to tell my grandchildren about. I wasn't here, but I understand they had a big ribbon across there and they had some scissors and they cut it. And the leaders led people across the bridge. There was something standing between us and God, but Jesus Christ ripped it in two. And opened a way to God and said, follow me and I'll get you there. And oh, how I give Him praise and glory for that. Amen. The death of Jesus Christ made all this possible. So what have we learned today? It's finished. A cry of liberation. Jesus Christ being set free from His own earthly body. All the suffering He ever came up against. It is finished. A cry of completion. Jesus Christ finishing the work that God gave Him and Him alone to do. It is finished, a cry of invitation. Jesus Christ saying to me, to you, to any other man and woman, boy or girl who's ever lived, follow me. I'll get you to God. And that, my friend, is the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls that good news. And I hope it's good news for you today. Some of you are thinking, oh my word, it is 11:16 and the pastor has finished his message. The world must be about to come to an end. Well, some folks may think so. Last week I mentioned the numerous earthquakes that we've been experiencing here in East Tennessee as of late. Signs of the times, who knows? Today I'll conclude by touching on another natural phenomenon that's likely on everybody's mind today, and that's what's going to be happening tomorrow, about 24 hours from now, which is the first total solar eclipse, as you know, to transit the continental United States in nearly a century, 99 years. Now, like many of you, I've been online and I've downloaded a smartphone app. And if you have, you know exactly what's going to happen. It's amazing. And the scientific accuracy with which they can predict this. Things are going to begin to get dark in this approximately 75-80 mile swath in Oregon. And then it's going to transit the entire continental United States. before the eclipse leaves us down in South Carolina. And of course, you know what I know, that we are all blessed to live in this little swath, and it's going to cross right over Lenoir City. And so when you look at it, you realize that that's a blessing. People hadn't seen it in 99 years. Now, because of that, a lot of folks are headed this way. Miss Vicki and I got family coming up from Alabama. And I read in the paper, they're getting $900 a night for hotel rooms here. So I called my brother-in-law and I said, now look. Have I got a sweet deal for you? They said I-75 was a parking lot yesterday. People trying to get north from Atlanta into Tennessee to see this. I don't know what it'd be like, but I know a lot of people are coming to see this. So astronomers tell us that here in Lenoir City, we'll begin to experience the darkening of the sky at 1:04 and 11 seconds p.m. I guess if you ever wanted to set your watch, that'd be a time to do it. The total eclipse itself will begin at 2:32 and 55 seconds p.m. The maximum eclipse, 2 o'clock, 33 minutes, 56 p.m. And then the total eclipse itself will end 2:35 and 56 p.m. There you go. And the darkness itself will go away at 3:58 and 27 p.m. And so if you want to track all this, you can do it on a smartphone. And Miss Debbie will put up some apps if you want to look at them, but not until I get done preaching, please. You're saying, well, Pastor, we appreciate the science lesson, but what's all this about? Well, here's my point. I thought about this. How could I not address this from the pulpit in light of what we're talking about today? Tomorrow, as you watch this breathtaking phenomenon of nature, and with proper eye care, I hope, I want you to remember the following thoughts. That early tomorrow morning, it'll be dark. And the darkness of the night will begin to be shattered as the sun starts to dawn. And as it climbs into the sky and it becomes brighter and brighter, and there'll be more and more brilliance. And then there will be this light that is shining so bright that all the darkness will disappear. And we will be able to see what we could not see just a few hours before. But after a few hours, the forces of nature will come into play in an attempt to obliterate that bright shining sun from the sky and from the heavens. And it will attempt to obliterate its enlightening light that goes all over the sky. And then later in the day, those forces will actually prevail for a few moments. But only for a short period of time. Not quite 3 minutes. And then those forces notwithstanding, the sun will no longer able to be contained, and it will burst forth again in all its glory. And when it does, you're likely to see something just like this. And astronomers call it the diamond ring. And they say it's so apt because it shows us the brilliance of the sun, which cannot be contained by something so petty as a little moon. And this will symbolize the beginning of the return of the sun in all its brilliance to its proper place in the heavens. And as you observe these things, I want you to remember that some 2,000 years ago, in a world of darkness, the Son of God came into the world as light shining in the darkness. And after some 33 and a half years, the forces of darkness conspired to put an end to Him and His glory. To stamp it out forever. And they nailed Him to a cross and they put Him to death and they threw Him into a borrowed tomb and they congratulated themselves. Oh, but my friend, their supposed victory over the light of the world was so short-lived. It lasted just barely 3 days, and then suddenly, on that first Easter morning, the stone was rolled away and the darkness was cast aside and the Son of Man burst forth once again in all His brilliance. And I'm here to tell you that I've been to that place by God's grace. I've seen with my own eyes that empty tomb. I've seen the sign that says he's not here, for he is risen. And I can only imagine what it must have been like that resurrection morning when the stone was rolled away. And in the midst of darkness, not just physical darkness, but spiritual darkness, the Son of God in all his brilliance came up out of that grave. That's what I want you to think about tomorrow. Tomorrow afternoon about 4 o'clock, when the darkness is gone and that sun is shining so brilliantly in that sky, I want you to think about these words. We, the people who once walked in darkness, have now seen a great light. I want you to think about the words I have repeated from this pulpit so often as of late. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The true light that gives light to every man. And to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, my friend, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And that Son died on a cross. But 3 days later, he came back to life. And because he lives, I too live forever. When we gather again, I'll talk to you about the resurrection. But I wonder how many today need to know that God loved you so much that he gave his Son to die for you. Because you see, my friend, it really was you and me who belonged on that cross. It was our sins that put Jesus there. But he bore the sin, and he bore the cross, and he was able to say, it is finished. It is finished. And now he wants to finish it for you. He wants to finish sin's dominance over your life. He wants to set you free so that you, like him, will live forever. Would you pray with me?